Amen. Well, for sake of completeness, I wonder if we might just look at the four Isaianic passages very, very briefly. We'll skip from one to the next quickly and explain why it is that they've been picked out, and put the emphasis, as we've been trying to do, both in Isaiah and then as we go on into the February readings, it'll be Luke. And Luke, of course, above any, emphasizes the whole aspect of reaching people with justice and righteousness and so on. So that has been the reason why these particular passages have been chosen and put together, so that right up to March, we can, end of March, and the celebration of Wilberforce and so on, we can have an emphasis upon justice issues. But the Isaianic passage starts in chapter 58, and that is where there is clearly, despite the fact that there are folk who've made all sorts of issues about the older way of dividing up the second Isaiah with the little phrase, "There is no peace, says my Lord, for the wicked," which seems to be a reasonable way at least of looking at it, even though some people would like to stop at Isaiah 55 and say that it's that section finishes there and then the next two chapters sort of hang loose a bit. But starting in 58, after 57 verse 21, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Cry aloud, don't hold back." Now, you remember, if you were there Sunday night, I referred raising your voice like a trumpet to the Jubilee trumpet, and I referred it there because from this point onwards in Isaiah, there are many allusions to the Jubilee year, the favorable year of the Lord, which we're going to see when we get to Isaiah 61, which is our passage for next Sunday. But in each of these passages, which emphasize, for instance, in verse 6, the justice issues, having spoken about the pretentious kind of bowing one's head like a reed spreading, sackcloth and ashes as a bed, and so on, calling a fast, the ostentatious, religious kind of expressions, it then has this terrific passage which there are you can reference every one of them to something that Jesus said or a parable that he gave. "Is this not the fast which I chose, to loosen the bonds of the wicked, to undo the bands and the yoke, to undo the, is it to let the oppressed go free, to break the yoke, to divide the bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into the house, you see the naked and cover him, hide yourself from your own flesh." Particularly those last four all turn up in Matthew 25. "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So there's a, it is a very, very challenging passage that if we take this kind of righteousness and justice seriously, then our light will shine forth, then will we be led. And then that strange little bit comes in, if you haven't seen that there's already an allusion to the day, to the Jubilee, because not only is it the trumpet blowing, but there's the fasting, which is the only fast, is the Day of Atonement, and so on. And then when you get to verses 13 and 14, it's reckoned, well, why on earth does suddenly it start talking about the Sabbath again? Looks as if it goes right the way back to some kind of ritualistic, the Israeli cultic righteousness, and we've left behind all those issues concerning dealing with the poor and letting the oppressed go free, etc., etc. But I think it's very interesting because the emphasis on the Sabbath, verse 13, is very much like the emphasis of our Lord's ministry when he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden," which is the sort of thing we've just been reading about here, that they do labor and they are heavy laden and they are being exploited, "and I will give you rest." And so the Sabbath is, in a sense, a part of our Lord's earthly ministry. Mm-hmm. It's the way he says, "Come to me and you will find rest, and you will find rest for your souls," and actually takes up the figure of a yoke, "for my yoke is easy." And he's just been talking about breaking the yoke in verse 6. So there, I think in a sense one could say that Isaiah 58 emphasizing justice issues, concludes with the ministry of Jesus, which is where he is himself the Sabbath. It's by coming to him we find rest. So if you look carefully, I think I did point it out on Sunday night, only once, and when you're teaching you really need to talk, take the same point 6 or 7 times to make sure it gets into people. But because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. You call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, speaking your own word, because this is what they were doing on the Sabbath, really. Then you will take delight in the Lord. So calling the Sabbath a delight, verse 13, is equivalent to then you will take a delight in the Lord. In other words, that is the reality of what the Sabbath was about. It was to rest in the Lord. It was to share his rest day. It was to enjoy the Lord himself. So this isn't a legalistic application of the Jewish ritual. Isaiah is reaching out beyond that, just like even Deuteronomy does, and says it's the circumcision of the heart, not of the body, that the Lord is after. Here it's the Sabbath that you find by delighting in the Lord himself. So there is a sense in which you could say Isaiah 58 is a key to understanding our Lord's words concerning his ministry. When you get to 59, dealing with the things of unanswered prayer, God doesn't seem to bother, and all the rest of it, because we haven't analyzed the sin in our own lives, and those verses 14 and 15 are very striking, I think, in the way that they sum up the society today. Injustice is turned back, righteousness stands far away, truth has stumbled in the streets, has been mugged, and uprightness cannot enter, truth is lacking, and he that turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Again, we've had this strong emphasis upon social and public righteousness, and how truth is just ignored. And I mean, it's such a description, isn't it, what goes on day after day after day. People just barefaced lying to us, and then a year or two later turning around and saying, no, of course it isn't, sort of thing. And, I did take money for peerage or whatever it is. Anyway, it goes on right the way through, but then it turns into a passage which is clearly, again, the ongoing ministry of Jesus is emphasized. It starts with looking for a man, verse 16. There was no man. He was astonished. There was no one to intervene or interpret or intercede. His righteousness, it upheld him. He put on it like a blessed breastplate. So immediately we're thinking of Ephesians 6. So God's answer in chapter 58 was the ministry of Jesus to bring rest to souls. In chapter 59, it is that God's answer is the incarnation, and extending the incarnation through the body of the church, which is how Paul uses these verses about putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and then emphasizing it in world evangelization, verses 18 and 19. They will fear the name of the Lord from the west and glory from the rising of the sun. And then if we translate it as most modern versions do, and he will come, well, he's already said that there was no man and that he will come and put on the breastplate. Now he's coming in another way, but an extension of his incarnation, which is, of course, through the church, by the Spirit. He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. The older King James Version translation about lifting up a standard is still, is equally valid. But I think most modern versions, like myself, would go for the modern translation because it does seem to be more logical at this point. Because having said the Lord will come like a wind, and that gives Paul the right to say putting on the breastplate of righteousness includes the church putting on the breastplate and doing the very things that Jesus began in the incarnation. And then the Redeemer will come to Zion is quoted in Isaiah 11, in Romans 11, as to the operation of God going out from Zion, it changes the to the from, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you. And that's obviously referring to the Messiah. My spirit which is upon you, my words which I've put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor in the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. And so we've got the emphasis on the new covenant and the gift of the Spirit. And then chapter 60, verse 1, arise, shine, quoted in Ephesians chapter 5, and is applied again to the church. So we move from the incarnation to the church, something which some nitpicking theologians have raised all sorts of queries about, that it is quite wrong, they say, to talk about the church being an extension of the incarnation of Jesus. But I think it is a correct one, and this seems to validate it, because there was no man. I will come, so he comes as a man, puts on the man. Then we carry on the same ministry by the oncoming, rushing, mighty wind and the like a stream from the Lord, and that Holy Spirit picks us up, and the body of Christ continues the ministry that begins in bringing salvation from Zion, spreading out to the rest of the world.
Yes, with that verse 19 there in the King James, it says, "When the enemy shall come."
Yes, it does. It turns it round. It's completely the opposite. Yes, I know. Well, it is a perfectly valid translation. With my limited lack of my limited knowledge of Hebrew, I would say both, as far as I can see, and from the way of all that I've read about the verse, both are equally valid translations. It's not always simple in Hebrew to know which is the subject of the sentence and which is the object. But it does look as though this is, it's because it's turned round and it becomes lifting up the banner is the, let's see if I can remember the equivalent. I should bring my interlinear Hebrew along. It's certainly, of course, it's the Lord here who's coming that they interpret it as, rather than the enemy that comes in. And the Lord is coming like a flood, and it's the enemy that comes like a rushing stream. That's the word flood. And so it is turned right the way around, and I would say that it's 50-50. For translation point of view.
Yes, because in the NASB, he's got he with a capital H will come in like a rushing stream.
Yes.
Which would imply the Lord.
Yes.
Yeah,
yes. Mm-hmm. And then you see it comes straight after world evangelization, that they're coming from the west and from the east, from the rising of the sun. Mm-hmm. So it's, you know, how did the world evangelization take place? Well, because this is what happened. He came like a rushing stream. But it's fair enough to say there is an enemy in the previous verses 16 and 17. There's an enemy that requires us putting on. The immediate context is the coming of a new covenant and the Spirit. The slightly more distant context is that of fighting. So there, it could be the enemy coming in. I may be wrong. Need Debbie around to check me out. But I think the thing is that it's very much like Greek, where, you know, there is no indefinite article, and you just put the definite article in sometimes to be demonstrative, is that one, the king, not just king, but the king. And it's that sort of emphasis. So it isn't quite, and this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses, in their lack of knowledge of Greek, just pick it up and say, oh, there's no definite article, must be A. But it does not, it's not that at all. It's just bad Greek and it's bad Hebrew. And it seems very similar. But I can't be definitive in an answer, because I've often puzzled over the fact that in the earlier part of Genesis, consistently, the word is the man, and then one place it's Adam without the definite article. I think that's the right way around, and you think, well, why on earth is that odd one there? Why didn't they consistently do it right up to chapter 5 in the same way? So I don't know. Sometimes you get an illumination as to why these things are. So you just often just to put them on the shelf and wait and see, and suddenly it comes home. But so again, there's an emphasis on our Lord's earthly life to begin with, and then going on to the extension into the body of Christ. Chapter 60, as I say, again is applied to the church, but when you get to verse 6, a multitude of camels will cover you, the camels of Midian. You've got the people coming back on camels, and they're bringing gold and frankincense. And you've got this, again, slight allusion to the incarnation, that gold and frankincense are brought to the Lord at his birth. And it's the wealth of the nations will come to you. Obviously, it's that it's Israel expanding out now, and all the nations coming into it and bringing their gold and silver and bearing good news, gospel, the praises of the Lord. And that's further, in a sense, well, it's largely talking about the people coming from the east and the west, and everybody gathering together, and the new Jerusalem coming into view. Because by the time you get to the end of chapter 60, they're building the new Jerusalem, or the new Jerusalem, I should say, is coming out of heaven. And in verse 19, no longer will you have the sun for light by day and brightness of the moon. Obviously, things which belong to the ultimate future, the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 21, then all your people will be righteous. So they're all justified, righteous people who are being gathered, and they will possess the land forever. But again, another tiny little subtle hint to the incarnation. I'm only just emphasizing this because we as evangelicals do emphasize rightly the crucifixion, but of course there's no crucifixion without an incarnation and the coming of our God. And people like the Roman Catholics have emphasized very much, and others, the Irvingites in the 19th century, emphasized that it was a fundamental part of the atonement is, of course, the incarnation, the identification with the human race in all its problems and its sin and so on. And so we've got here an interesting little touch, verse 21, which I think I pointed out Sunday, the branch of my planting. Now that's the word netzer, and it occurs in only one place outside of Isaiah, and in three places in Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1, the branch, or the netzer, is the branch of David, which is the word which almost certainly, I would say, is what's in mind when it more generally just says, as the scriptures or as the prophets said, he should be called a Nazarene. And it would allude to this. Well, here though, it's all the people who've become the netzer. So the branch of David, which was Jesus, is now bearing fruit, and there's more of branches, if you like, or the more of us in that branch. It's the same idea again, as I'm the vine and you're the branches. And we've all become Nazarenes, which presumably, I don't know whether that was the way they got there, but the Nazarene denomination perhaps saw that it was the Nazarenes could be a way of understanding the name for the church. The Nazarenes of my planting. So another slight allusion to the incarnation. And then 61 again, you see, it's not emphasizing either the crucifixion or the resurrection. It's emphasizing our Lord's ministry on earth. So all these passages primarily are emphasizing the incarnate Christ and his ministry rather than death and resurrection. Well, we've had death and resurrection, of course, in Isaiah 53 some way back. But in this particular section, which is largely using the idea of Jubilee concepts to bring freedom and to release oppression and pay back debts and so on, largely it's emphasizing the incarnation. So I find it very fascinating key to join all these passages together, especially when the neglected side of evangelicals is the so-called social gospel. Well, the social gospel must be 100% based upon our Lord's earthly life and ministry. So that's, you know, just a sort of run-up. And chapter 61, which is the passage for Sunday, is the one, of course, which is so well known. Some people put it in with the suffering servant, with the servant songs, but it belongs to these other four sections in the next bit of Isaiah, the second part of Isaiah, which are bringing out the Messiah. You remember, for instance, when we read just earlier in chapters 59, it said, my spirit, which I shall put upon you, is in the singular. And so the you that the Spirit is put on is there, the Messiah again. But that's the one of the places, and here's another one of the places, where there is another foursome, not the foursome of the suffering servant, but the foursome of the kind of champion theology, or the emphasis upon the Lord doing things which are going to release people. So, you know, being their vindicator, being their champion, that kind of emphasis is in it all. And this is the second one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So it's obviously not the Lord God himself speaking. It's the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, is somebody else. And this is where you get the Messiah, because he is anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, because he has anointed me. So he's Messiah'd me. So here we get the Messiah, and this is what Jesus takes up, as we all know. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, or the afflicted, or the meek. The meek shall inherit the earth, or the first beatitude, which is, blessed are the poor, or the afflicted, for they shall be blessed, for theirs is the kingdom. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. To proclaim liberty to the captives, setting people free, and freedom to prisoners. The freedom is an interesting one, because it's literally a wide opening. That's why it's been translated in the New Testament as open the eyes of the blind. Because it's a wide opening, it's the opening concept. So if you understand it to apply to prisoners who live in dark dungeons, when the dungeons are opened up, they begin to see again. And that's possibly the imagery that lies behind the whole business of opening blind eyes, as it's put out in the New Testament when it's read. The Septuagint has something to do with that, if I remember rightly, of translating it that way. It is a unique word in the Hebrew, the word freedom translated there. So it's caused a little difficulty in translating it. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord is, again, a recognized reference to the Jubilee. It's the favorable year, the Jubilee year of the Lord. And the Lord uses it, using the Greek word, which it was used in Leviticus 25 to translate the Jubilee year. So it's applied here. So although it's not exactly, doesn't say to proclaim the Jubilee year, the favorable year is the Jubilee year. It's already been established. And the day of vengeance of our God. Now, it is conveniently and often been said that because we don't read the vengeance of our God as in the Luke passage, that therefore the Lord deliberately stops at proclaiming the favor of the year of the Lord and doesn't go on to the day of vengeance of our God in order to show that there's a period of grace and that the vengeance of our God will come. That is true enough. It's a convenient way to put it over, but it's a little difficult because it goes on to say to comfort all who mourn. And of course the Lord has already said that blessed are those that mourn. So did he leave that line out and does the next one? I think possibly the Lord left it out because it would mean, if he did leave it out, because sometimes a speech is sometimes only partially referred to, and the, you know, bits are left out which were actually preached at the time. So yeah, and you just get the bare bones, almost like the preacher's notes, if you like, put in for the passage. You often get that in the Acts, it seems, except with Stephen, who certainly goes on a long time. But in most of them, you get the digest of what was actually said. And it does, of course, in the Luke, it does leave out to heal the brokenhearted, which might again indicate that you can't be too strong on why the Lord stopped at that point and didn't say the day of vengeance of our God, because this was the hiatus. Because you say, well, was it a hiatus when the brokenhearted wouldn't be helped either? So I think a more reasonable approach would say that probably the reason why the Lord did not say the day of vengeance of our God, if that's how we're to understand it, rather than to see it as a digest, was because it would probably be misunderstood. The Jews would see the day of vengeance of our God, now's the time to go out and finish off the Romans. And the Lord was always, if you like, subverting the popular view of some of these Old Testament passages and bringing in a new view, a deeper understanding. And if that's the case, then the ministry of our Lord includes the day of vengeance of our God, which of course I think would take us to the cross. But the day of vengeance of our God took place at Calvary, where the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. And in that sense, it would be quite legitimate theologically for the Lord to have carried on, but probably pragmatically he wanted to challenge their preconceptions of what the day of vengeance of God was about. And I'm going to, he does that elsewhere, and he doesn't want to give them encouragement to go out and destroy the Romans. To comfort all who mourn, and the day of vengeance of our God, of course, is that the wrath of God fell upon Christ. You cannot exclude, as hard as people try with the different views of atonement, and even though Irenaeus emphasizes the dramatic view of deliverance from Satan, you cannot get rid of the concept of God's wrath being expressed on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is the ultimate experience of God's repudiation. And he was made a curse for us. And the wrath of God is what Jesus actually experienced. So even, those non-Trinitarian statements of child abuse, that are the provocative words that caused all the fuss about the meaning of the cross, that the Father beats up the Son, as I've so often explained, that the wrath of God is the wrath of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is not a matter of the Father beating up the Son, it's that, my God, why have you forsaken me? You've got to stay literally to what was said. And literally what was said was that Jesus was experiencing the wrath of God. And if he is God, which he is, then it is God himself who has experienced what it means to be hell condemned. That is the vengeance of God. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says, I will repay. But the repayment for the redeemed is a payment within the Son. I don't think you can excise those views out of it because of some politically correct response to trying to understand the cross in other legitimate ways, but excluding that particular way. But I think there is a legitimate question to raise because of the caricatures of this aspect of the cross that have so often been put over. And it's rooted in the fact that the Trinity has been ignored, as though the Father was a separate God dealing with Jesus, rather than that the totality of the one God is involved. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so that is where we've got to hold on to. And the fact that Jesus never refers to his Father as God anywhere else. It must be significant that we understand it in a particular manner. It's right in trying to deal with the objections, but I think it's also to some degree thrown out the baby with the bathwater by moving away from the God aspect of the cross to the Satan emphasis in the cross, which is that redemption is to release us from Satan's thraldom, which was an early church concept. But I don't think it's right to say it was the only early church concept, which is what people have done since Aulen, A-U-L-E-N, from Sweden, a theologian in 1930, wrote a little book called Christus Victor. And he resurrected this aspect of what the cross is doing. It's all a part, I believe, of God fighting back against the liberalism that had virtually removed the spiritual world from people, that there are no angels, there are no demons, there is no devil, and I'm not quite sure if there's any God at all. And a part of the recovery which has been going on, so that people now today in the church much more easily speak of the demonic, even if they sometimes are just using it as a kind of a metaphor to avoid being too personal about it. But most Christians now are prepared to talk in those terms again. I mean, I don't know, I was a young man, I was criticized publicly by a psychiatrist when I was taking a house party because I spoke about Jesus dealing with the demonic, and he wouldn't have it at all, you know, that doesn't exist. And that was the famous Clifton Church up in Bristol, which has had a long evangelical thing for years. And a lovely man, of course, came later on. Paul Berg was a very good pastor there. But no, I remember that. Of course, you would do when you're young and you get publicly put down. But I don't think you'd get many doing that today, because most, certainly in biblical circles, are willing to talk again in the way that Jesus did. Because in the end, what do you do? All you do is substitute another language, psychiatric language, because it's an area of our experience which is there. And you can't do much about it. You can call it other names, but it's why not stick to what Jesus called it and understand it there? So what was I going on about? How did I get there? Oh, yes, talking about the theory of the atonement, of course. So the day of vengeance of our God, I would suggest, belongs to the atonement aspect of our Lord's earthly ministry. It's interesting that there is such an emphasis upon mourning there, isn't it? To comfort those that mourn, grant those that mourn in Zion, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. It takes, I think, into account again the emphasis on our Lord's incarnation of being involved with a humanity who continuously is mourning, literally, because death is continuously making inroads into people's experience, as well as mourning concerning sin, and which we mourn over ourselves because we want to be better and do better and need the Lord's grace and mercy in it. Then it goes on and starts talking, it moves away from the Messiah in verse 3 and talks in more general terms about they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities. And so for our application since the Lord's ministry and through on through our own day until Jesus comes again, has a specific and particular outworking in seeking decent housing where cities are in desolation, like some of our tower block estates, and the things that we are trying to do to house the homeless after devastation takes place with tsunamis and so on and so forth. So it's very easy to apply this passage from our Lord's inspiration to us. And as I was trying to emphasize on Sunday night, the rebuilding of the ancient ruins, the raising up from former devastations, the repairing of ruined cities, the desolations of many generations, it's even if you go around in a cycle and somebody drops a bomb on it and you have to start all over again, the actual value of working into those areas is because we believe in them, and we believe the New Jerusalem is made up of proper housing and proper security and so on and so forth. So it's an easy passage to apply to the justice issues. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. It could be, again, you see, and I think the Lord's always doing this to some of these Old Testament texts. It could be that it's rather superior. Oh, we Jews, we're going to get strangers serving us, looking after our flocks. And the foreigners come, they're going to be our farmers, you see, we'll rule over them. And of course that's how they understood it, generally. But since the Lord came and stands and feeds his flock, then perhaps it's the most Christ-like thing to be doing. And these who come and serve in this way, the strangers and the foreigners, the Gentiles, are being Christ-like in such a service, because Jesus did that very thing. And so it's not, to be understood in a literalistic Jewish empire where the Gentiles are serving them, which is what they would like. It's the Lord is using their concepts, but is using them in such a way, when Jesus, if you see a Jesus interpretation of this, is using them in such a way as a challenge. If the Gentiles are going to be the people who are the servants, and that's what I am, I'm a servant, so they're more like me. And so that is another aspect, of course, the wealth of the nations. It's how we're using our money, can easily be applied. And in their riches, you will boast or exchange. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. The double portion, of course, is the firstborn's blessings. And it's coming through from the Gentiles who are being saved and become a part of the people of God. For I, the Lord, love justice. Couldn't get a clearer statement for justice issues. I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. That could be I hate robbery in the iniquity, as it's got it in the margin of the NASB, injustice, or in the injustice. Because it's it could be, again, an allusion to using religion to hide our injustice and exploitation of people. I hate that, says the Lord. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. All of that can be applied fairly easily in our present situation, even though it has a future anticipation. And then we move again into another one of these passages, these four passages which highlight the Messiah. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. Seems to be clearly referring back to the one who's talking in the first person in chapter 61, verse 1. Spirit of the Lord upon me. Then it goes back, I will rejoice. The first person is emphasizing the Messiah again. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garlands of salvation, wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with garlands, as a bride adorns herself with jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. So chapter 62 goes on to emphasize the need for prayer. And further on in verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. So the Lord is the intercessor, and now he's appointing watchmen. And that section runs on to verse 9, and which again is the is emphasizing Jesus in these passages. And chapter 63 is the fourth place. Who is this that comes? And it's a picture. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And you get another picture of Jesus. So the Isaiah 61 passage we've glanced at. Are there any things you would like to ask about in the interpretation before we move on to Luke? I think the thing would be to make sure that, you know, we, if you like, reinterpret from a Jewish point of view, which looks like certain arrogance that we've got the Gentiles working for us, and that we interpret it as the Lord would, which, of course, obviously, God blesses the woman in Sidon, the woman of Sarepta, and God blesses the leper who was in Syria, and that the coming of these to serve Israel is that Gentiles are serving the interest that God has had at work in the whole purpose of choosing the people of Israel, so that his purpose can be fulfilled. And that's the more Christ-like thing to do, or the most Christ-like thing to do, should I say. When it says in verse 3, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, it could be read, he may break into glory, or for the display of his glory. There's like a bursting out of the glory of the Lord in his people. The oil of gladness, you can make much of that. And the garments of mourning. Right, let's turn to Luke then. Luke 4. It's on the 4th of February. So we're really dealing with a similar passage, but now in the context of Jesus applying it. Just from point of accuracy, Jesus had been preaching elsewhere. And verse 15, he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth. So he'd already begun when he came to Nazareth, and his reputation was going around where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, which is interesting for those who are deconstructing church and don't want to go to it, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. It seems to suggest that the Lord chose this passage rather than that it was a part of their regular liturgy that had come round to this passage. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed or messiahed me to preach the gospel to the poor. I mean, we must understand that when the Lord, as they see the Lord applying this to himself, it is virtually a claim to messiahship. Because we've got a different word, we say anointed. We forget that it's saying he messiahed me. To preach the gospel to the poor, or the afflicted as it is in the Hebrew, the gospel to the poor. He, and that poor, I suppose, must be understood in the sense of those who are downtrodden and are lacking of money, as well as poor in spirit, as it says in Matthew. Because in Luke chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Plain, starting in verse 20, it starts off, blessed are the poor, full stop, not poor in spirit. For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now. And then goes on to say, verse 24, woe to you who are rich. Well, of course we can apply it spiritually, but I don't think that the woe to the rich means woe to you who are spiritually rich. So it's very difficult to say that it's blessed to those of you who are spiritually poor, full stop, and not meaning that it was to do with their economic status. And of course it is a very relevant thing, that the injustice, I think he must have been a Christian, but in one of the rag papers I picked up on the bus yesterday coming back from London, there was a man whose daughter had gone out for a year before she went up to university to work, I think it was in South Africa, amongst some of the poor there, that he's giving up such a highly paid job. He's got a super deluxe flat in Kensington. So, I mean, the man can't be needing a halfpenny or two. And he's giving this job up in the city in order to go and work amongst the poor. But it demonstrates that the people begin to realize that we are living in a sense, on the backs of people being oppressed by big businessmen who get cheap labor. And that's why all our labor, of course, goes out of the country, and it's because it's cheap. And that's the theory that, you know, that you compete in the best sort of conditions and it all begins to equalize, but it doesn't in the end. It's very unjust. So the Luke context for this passage is a very, very down-to-earth social justice passage. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives. And of course we realize that the devil is behind a lot of the captivities, And so that it's not just stopping at the literal, let's close down the channels in which drugs come in. It's also to do with the devil who's behind those drug efforts. And there are all sorts of slaveries which we can take out from this passage to talk about and help people to see the need that things are done about it. Poverty, of course, and drug taking go together because they are again exploiting people. But I think the money out of drug taking is about the third most highest. There are others two above it, but it's something like that. So don't quote it exactly, but it is just unbelievable how much money is centered around that particular slavery. Think of all that kind of money pushed into solving some of our problems. It's unbelievable, really, isn't it? To set free those who are downtrodden. Oh, there's the recovery of the sight to the blind first. Of course, there's that one about the opening. Is it blind people or people who've been blinded in prison and coming out into the light? It's either, I should think. Recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. That's literally, I think, to crush downtrodden, who are crushed. There are plenty of sections of society which are downtrodden or crushed. To proclaim the favourable year of the Lord, the acceptable year of the Lord. The word favourable is literally acceptable. It's to receive, the receiving year of the Lord. So it is emphasising God receiving people back to himself. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, the eyes of all the synagogue fixed on him. And he began to say to them, I suppose we've got to be careful if we've been preaching on Isaiah 61 1 week. We go to the same congregation the second week. We've got to get some further thoughts out of this passage, because it does go on to verse 30, and we've got the one I hinted at on Sunday night, where we've got the racist issue comes up as to how we're treating those of other races. The way in which Jesus preached is interesting here. If we just go on a little bit further than the set passage, they were all speaking well of him and wondering at his gracious words which were falling from his lips. So the praise that people were giving in verse 15, he was praised by all, was because he spoke graciously, which can mean simply what it says, that he was acceptable and pleasant in the way he put the truth over. But it can also mean that with what he was saying, there was grace to live it, which is what we should be aiming at when we preach, that we're ministering the Spirit of God. So people have got the ability as well as the understanding, and that they have the ability to go out and live it. And then in verse 31, which is just beyond the passage that we're meant to be taking up, his message was with authority. And in verse 36, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits. So the Lord's way of preaching was gracious, it was with authority, and it was with authority and power. That's interesting, isn't it? Yes, well, is there anything in that passage you think we should highlight or talk about that maybe... I think the Elijah and Elisha stories are very, very challenging. It's interesting, too, that if you line this up with what has just happened in the temptation story, that you remember the turning the stones to bread. Well, Elijah had miraculous feeding in verse 25. There was a great famine, and shut up, Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, and to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers that were in Israel, and so we've got two foreigners, and Jesus had said that, had been said, challenged by the devil, bow down and worship me, I give you all the nations. So here are all the nations beginning to appear. And the verse, in all your ways, he will uphold you in all your ways, lest you stumble and catch your foot against the stone. So throw yourself off the temple he was being overruled in all his ways because they were just about to throw him over the precipice, and the Lord looked after his ways.
Yes.
So you've got the three temptations are now, as it were, being worked out in another context. Well, I think, I don't know how provocative we should be, but is the Lord giving an example of what he said, that beware when all men speak well of you? Verse 15, they all praised him. Beware when all men speak well of you. Here they're speaking well of him. He can hear them saying, well, you know, that this his words were recognized as being gracious words, verse 22. And whether it was negative, oh, he's only Joseph's sons, or whether it was, goodness me, this is Joseph's sons, he deliberately seems to be refusing to be flattered by their praise. Now, we find that ever so difficult, don't we? In fact, we very likely give into it and accommodate to the people who are praising us. That's what they, you know, sometimes why they do it. It's flattery, isn't it? And whether the Lord is, I know it doesn't want us to be awful-minded and just be upsetting people all the time, but, you know, thank you very much, that was a very nice sermon. And then you turn around and you blast them and say, but I don't think that's a godly response, because obviously people are sincerely wanting to say, God's been helping me and speaking to me. But it does mean that we've got to be careful and on our guard about the praise of men. And, you know, I think I told you about that years and years back. I took my example from a black preacher when he said, you know, you preach with such power, that was wonderful. He said, thank you very much. And they say that, and it just goes over my head. He says, and the Lord Jesus catches it. So the things of the praise that we're given, we've got to continuously be checking that it does not make us accommodate our message to the sorts to the people who are giving it, because they may be doing it again to take the edge off what we've got to say, or the dynamite that we've left in their hearts to explode. It's interesting that none of them was I've never noticed it before. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, verse 27. Mm-hmm. Of course, the cleansing of a leper was something subsequent to his healing. The healing took place, and then he went to the priest, and the priest cleansed him ritually so he could be back in society. I don't know what it means, but it's just worth meditating on those. And the no prophet is welcomed in his own hometown. Is the Lord hinting that that's why eventually he has to go, well, he will, the message will go out to the Gentiles, because his hometown is then verse 24, but I say to you in the truth, many widows in Israel. So he's identifying his hometown with his homeland, with Israel. And then saying that, explaining that's why a prophet is not accepted. And so we go elsewhere. Good. Well, the next one is we jump to 5 and verse 27 to 32. It's the call of Levi. With the first one in Luke 4, it is racism is the word given. And so we jump to 5, and there it says social outcasts are included in the kingdom, which of course is Levi or Matthew, who is a tax collector and is a social outcast. Verse 27, and after that he went out up to verse 32.
After that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Well, the outcast, of course, is the way that he is fleecing the people of God as a tax collector, because you had to get your own wages out of how much you could extort from the clientele that you were given by the government. You were meant to raise so much taxes out of them, and they'd do what they could, and then they wouldn't have any pay unless they could get more. And so that's why he was first of all considered as not fit for the society of Israel, plus the fact that he was doing it on behalf of the Romans. So he was a Quisling. So how do we treat Quislings? Pity the Norwegians have gone home. We could ask them, because I know that there was a lot of hatred after the war against those who had collaborated. And their reputation,
yes,
and Jesus' reputation is, you know, if you go mixing with people like this, what sort of a person are you?
Yes.
And I mean, you get that even on the minor kind of level of if you mix with a different theological stance, you are considered to be, you know, something. I found this, because, well, I don't, not boasting, but I have tried to maintain some kind of relationship with people who got totally different fellowship stance, with particularly on things like the charismatic, things like Calvinism and so on, but and maintained a good relationship with most, because we've gone out of our way to do that. But you can easily, very easily, be misunderstood. And without any reference, I found myself, particularly in the Reformed kind of camp, like Evangelism Today and all those kind of papers, I have been criticized by the assumption that because I would have anything to do with this person or that person, that I believe the same things. So that's on a very minor level, let alone on a going out and hooking, bringing in the drug addicts and the rest of them. That's, well, and the even, I mean, there's a certain amount of truth in that evil fellowshippings, evil communications corrupt good manners. You know, that was quoted by Paul. And obviously, if you spend all your time with pagans, it's not likely that you're going to maintain your testimony very well. That's another thing. But at the same time, obviously, the Lord shows a love towards all peoples, and therefore our attitude towards them should be one of acceptance and encouraging them to find Christ. But that's the need of the church, isn't it? So we can always go home afterwards. That's when you always go back to the church for our strengthening. So he noticed, it's interesting, isn't it? I suppose he, wonder what the word blepo, probably to see or to notice, a tax collector. It's interesting that Levi is called Levi in Luke, but he's called Matthew in Matthew. His own personal name there, so we didn't make any mistake. Sitting in the tax office, it was a remarkable commitment, wasn't it? He left everything behind. Not many people get converted like that. Left everything behind. Possibly he'd got to the end of himself and was sick of it all, and of being ostracized by his fellows. And again, there are a lot of people who do jobs which they wouldn't do if others were available, but they've got to put bread on the table. So it's all very well to criticize, I suppose. Perhaps not all of them were deliberately trying to make merchandise.
Yes, because it's surprising. Could he actually do that if he was working for the Romans?
Well, he probably somehow got away with it, didn't he? I think so, because it wasn't like a tax office today where you got to report, you know, 9 to 5 and collect your money. It was up to him, I think is the point, to get enough money. Now, probably the Romans could have been after him if he didn't turn in enough. But it sounds as though he had a bit, because he invites him to Jesus to the house. Yes, got enough, lot of money stashed away somewhere, which he could pay off his that particular quarter of his tax collecting and then opt out. So the great crowd of tax gatherers, because he probably didn't have any other friends, I suppose, and other people, relatives maybe. The Pharisees and the scribes, I suppose, like in these open homes where you've got decent weather, they were probably still hanging around and looking through the windows or walking in and watching them eat, it appears, isn't it?
Interesting, in the margin of the NESB, it talks about sinners, irreligious Jews.
Oh, is that what it says?
Yeah.
Yes, well, of course they were people who didn't keep the law. That was the Jewish name for people who didn't keep the law, sinners. So they would all be, obviously, ostracized people by the, well, a committed Jew would not usually, I suppose, have much to do with these folk. I mean, I think the Lord must have been outstanding in this particular instance of his attitude towards other people. it must have stood out like a sore thumb, really, mustn't it? Because a religious Jew would never have done it. Never have much to do with people like this. And of course it would be dangerous, as I say, if you, you know, take up the Norwegian situation. I think some of them actually strung up on lampposts and things, didn't they, afterwards? Because it was, you know, terribly sad, really. People's attitude and heart are like that. But you can understand it when you've lost loved ones and they've been taken away and shot and things because of collaborators. It's awful, but that's the sort of picture, perhaps, that we ought to paint when we're preaching on this very short passage. It's the first place, actually, where the disciples are called disciples in Luke. He began grumbling at his disciples, saying, so they attack Jesus through his disciples, as they still do today. They attack the disciples and Jesus gives them an answer. So perhaps when people attack us through what we do, we better let Jesus give them an answer. Sometimes our answers aren't good enough. If we know the Lord thinks well of us, what we preach and what we do, these two stories put together, then we can walk free.
Yes.
We've got freedom, which is what we want to give people. If you're bound by their opinions of you, you're not free. Well, you see, what he preached in Nazareth was not politically correct, was it? And so he didn't mind what they wanted to kill him. And here, he didn't mind when people criticised him for who he associated with, or the action of calling a tax collector to be a disciple. But he risked the crowd, didn't he? Because these tax collectors that came to the meal, presumably didn't know any of how many of those were. Well, presumably maybe they were hungry for social intercourse because they don't get much. They were prepared to come to the meal and talk to Jesus. This is interesting, his disciples' reaction too, isn't it? That if he goes there, they have to go too. And perhaps they were having to weigh up, what's this costing me, being a disciple of Jesus? Because what does the crowd think of me? What will my relatives think of me? And it's interesting, Jesus uses the imagery of sickness. They're sick people. And I think, I mean, obviously sin is sin, and they were sinners, but that's the only way that they could be looked at, according to the Jews, that they were sinners and quislings. Jesus looks at them as though they're in need. They are sick.
Yes.
And possibly they are sick because of the way society has treated them. And possibly they were sick because they had to become tax collectors. There's nothing else they could do. Or perhaps they were sick because they were always after money and they'd got caught by it, so they had to become tax collectors, or whatever. There are sorts of, and he doesn't bother, I suppose, about all these things, he just wants to get them healed. And the healing is leaving behind that universal desire to want more. They're sick, they're sinners, and they need to repent as well. A disciple is somebody who the Lord wants to lead into such apparently compromised situations, certainly where he could be misunderstood. I think in all these cases, whether it's people who've been promiscuous, people who had all sorts of perversions, people who are adulterous, I think we've inherited, and it's partly, not exclusively, because there are others who took different attitudes, but the early church fathers took very, very literally what it appears at first sight Jesus saying about if you marry somebody who's been divorced and you're committing adultery. But I don't think it means that therefore 20, 30, 40 years later, if that person remarries, they're committing adultery. But that's the way that particularly the Catholic Church has put it over. I think that the Lord is talking in terms of where somebody has got rid of their wife because there's somebody in the wings waiting to step in. And it's that is what he's just saying, that is adultery. Just because you've gone through a divorce doesn't mean you're not being adulterous, because that is the intent. But that, of course, is counted as a liberal view in some quarters. But I have to remind folks sometimes that the Puritans were the first people to start to try and look at divorce and remarriage in a much more sympathetic way, strange enough, because they're usually regarded as a rather hard line. But they were trying to get away from the Catholic medieval views, which have put a lot of burden on folk because of that particular doctrine, which they think has been true to our Lord's statements. So I do think we need to think through more carefully that. But all of those areas, we have to say they are wrong, but at the same time we have to say, but people are aspiring for something better. So there is something has gone wrong in this whole approach. And because it came to light in the first place, largely because of who has a right to lead anybody in the church. And so it was a leadership issue, first and foremost. And whether somebody who keeps on failing in sexual activities should be a leader is very, very unlikely that we would ever agree to that. But we would say that an ordinary member of the fellowship who's aspiring to something better, and we're trying to help him. But because we've had state church where everybody in the state's got a right to be in the church, and we haven't got the distinction between hearers or God-fearers, and as they had in the early church, who were looking in and watching, and the inner core, who were the committed, the two have become one. We treat somebody who might like to be coming along to meetings and listening and so on in the same way as we would treat somebody who's fully initiated and has a right to hold office or to participate and do prophecies and have tongues and so on. We've got those two confused, so we are in a bit of a mess about the whole issue. Well, let's have a quick look at the other two. 6:6-11 came about on another Sabbath. He entered the synagogue. Perhaps you'd read it, Val, would you? 6-11.
On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And he looked around at them and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus.
As suggested, this is disability, kingdom changing lives. The difficulty is that the disabled here become whole. If we need more power, we could say we want more kingdom power. It's interesting that there are two stories about the Sabbath on another Sabbath. So obviously it is a challenge to the interpretation of the Sabbath that the average Jew, led by no doubt the scribes and Pharisees mentioned in verse 7, have. So it was the Pharisees in the previous one that challenged them too. So the Pharisaic interpretation of the Sabbath is challenged by Jesus. I just don't know what the rules were, but you see, that man with such a disability wouldn't have been allowed into various bits of the temple, would he, if I remember rightly? Because they were social outcasts too, to some degree, as participating fully in the religious life of Israel. But I suppose in the synagogue they let them in. So the whole issue really is not so much about the disabled, was it? It's about the Sabbath. When he knew their thoughts. So I think that's significant, when he knew what was in the... He obviously didn't know immediately, did he? It's taken time as the meeting's gone on, you might say. Because sometimes he didn't know their thoughts, like the woman who with the issue of blood and touched him, "Who touched me?" But here he knows their thoughts before. Obviously, healing is doing good. Not healing is adding to the destruction. That's the way the Lord puts it, isn't it? Is it good, is it on a Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it, or kill it? It's the same thing if you look at the parallel in Mark 3:4, destroy or to kill. So not to do something is to destroy or kill. If we're not taking action in certain situations, we are adding to the enemy's ground of death and destruction. Whereas healing is always to do good, apparently. I know we get these little controversies. If an occultist heals somebody, is that God or is it the devil? The devil can certainly do a lot of damage. Whether he can do any good is another matter, isn't it? There's a much simpler definition of Jesus here about doing good, isn't it? He didn't say, well, you've probably got a withered arm because of your own fault or things you've done wrong. We're not going to pray for your healing because you got there by taking drugs or something like that. So that's another aspect of his ministry that we could emphasize from the point of view of a kingdom message of justice. It's the Lord sending his rain on the just and the unjust, isn't it? Without making those distinctions. Their context was, this is work. His context, this is doing good. I mean, obviously, in places like Russia, there's possibly still might exist, and it's becoming so in certain places, I suppose, in this country, that the church is being refused to be allowed to do things, and often healing is one of them, because we're not professionals, and here you are praying for the sick, you're disturbing them if they don't get healed, and anyway they shouldn't get healed because you're a charlatan anyway, that, you know, faith healing and all that sort of emphasis. So there are times and when certainly communist governments have stopped Christians praying for the sick because we're doing somebody else's job is one of the things. So therefore, do we just ignore it and carry on? Let's look at 6:20-26. Verse 20, and turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil and for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way as their fathers used to treat the prophets, or for in the same way these. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Lord, help us. Blessing the unblessed. The kingdom message. Blessing the unblessed. Well, it's true that all those categories are unblessed people, aren't they? Poor, hunger, weeping, and men being hated. We're being treated as prophets in the same way your fathers used to treat the false prophets, so presumably we are prophets. And prophets, therefore, have got to speak into these situations. The people who are hungry are either exploited by the capitalists because they sell at great price and they can't buy much, or and taken in for business at a low wage, or else they're exploited really by the leftists, who they are just empty objects, that this is something that it's not the people at all, we've got a problem, they're hungry, so we've got to do something about it. And Jesus just welcomes them and says, shows them love, I think is the issue.
I think in verse 23, you know, you think that again in Acts, you see, when it said, when they counted all joy to suffer, you know, his name, and then obviously they'd been beaten, it seems, went out and counted all joy.
Yes, this is the extreme one, isn't it? Leap for joy. So that would give us an opportunity of blessing the unblessed, that's not a bad title, but also taking up the whole issue of where true joy is found. And that it comes out of being rejected and spurned for the sake of the Son of Man. Cast insults and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Not just spurn your name because you're, but as evil because you're for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. Great is your reward in heaven. So it does look forward into the future. So that hunger, weeping, whatever now, but reward in heaven and great joy, so be happy now too. How hungry, weeping, hating, being hated, people can be happy now. It's one way of looking at it, isn't it? It's by serving one another in that. Jesus certainly sees that their being rich has got comfort in it. You receive your comfort in full, well fed. I like the Australian translation of blessed, which is good on you, because there it's a lot more wholesome than, you know, vague ideas about being happy. It's there is good going in this, and it's and you'll get it. Well, there we go.